Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Most of you were at Matins this morning and heard a good summary of these lessons by Sig. I agree with Sig that the primary thread of the lesson has to do with those who are called to be the priests, the teachers of God, the proclaimers of God's word. It calls them into question when they speak to themselves or when they preach to people.
I don't think that has much to do with a personality trait. I don't think that has much to do with one time in my first parish, I preached the sermon on that. And someone asked to see me, and one of the kindest, gentlest souls in the parish said, I just have to do something. Now, my son is in the eighth grade, tempted as he was the other night. I had so much pride, and the sermon had done it. Filling out a talk about what it means and what it doesn't mean for the scriptures to speak out against pride. The reason that the gospel comes as good news to the meek is they understand that they do not have to justify themselves. The essence of meekness is not only to be able to give God the glory and the honor, but to know that I cannot do it on my own. And therefore, the essence of pride is not only to misdirect honor and glory, but to try to justify myself. That's what pride is, scripture. I think therefore these texts speak to various kinds of personality. I think it's obviously possible to be arrogant and to be guilty of pride if you feel that you can do it all on your own, that you don't need any help from anybody, including God. That's a form of pride. I think there can also be a heavy form of pride in someone who is always grumbling about how little they can do. But it's just as possible. I think I shared once with someone in the community of Christ. We had someone who had a heavy, at least verbal, barrage of humble pride. Always was saying how there was nothing that they were able to do. And finally, one night, someone else said, the arrogance of your Christian humility makes me sick. Then we started the talk. Then there was communication. I don't think you have to be quite that blunt. Sometimes the prophets were, but I think you could be a little gentler. But that was really a legitimate response. Grovelling is just as self-centered as always boasting. And the point of meekness is not to be self-centered, to be free from being self-centered. It's also possible to be guilty of pride when you have a lot of pious talk about everything you have is a gift from God. I went to a meeting where a pastor, an evangelist, prided himself on how many speeding tickets he got traveling through the state in a very large, colorful Cadillac because it was all for the Lord. And when he was stopped, it called attention to him, and then he could call attention to his Lord. I won't give you an exact translation of what went through my mind. Translated scripturally, it was John, test the spirits to be sure they are of God. Literally, it's something different. It can sound very pious as though we're giving God all of the credit and still be calling the attention to ourselves. And meekness is the freedom not to have to do that, not to be self-centered. I think these texts, in different ways, and in some strong language, and in some very gentle language, say that what God really wants is to give us the gift of not taking ourselves too seriously. And that is a tremendous relief. I don't know if you really think that it's possible that even our piety
can get in the way of that, but let me give you a quote from Thomas. Let me give you one quote from that. Truly to know and most perfect counsel. I do not think that's good theology. As the epitome of error from that. When we pour on all of our thanks, what we're given is the gift. Not taking ourselves so seriously. Gordon Crosby was and they were three blocks from our home. We got to know him very well. Fine man, and the Church of the Savior, I think, is one of the examples of the case that they continued to be a. And he makes the point of a very between having a servant's mind and doing servant's acts. I don't think these texts as though you wanted to be a servant for a different. That's the gift of the Holy Spirit. He illustrated that by kidding himself. They gave him a doctor's degree, which he, they called him Dr. Crosby the whole time. Ahead, they were carting him around in a car and introducing him and people acts of his books. He came home, and it happened that the night he came home was his turn to serve in the coffee house with the servant. And being a little bit disoriented, he wasn't doing a very good job, and he came crying. My coffee is cold. And he understood how irritated he was by that and how far he was from that which should have been a servant's mind. The freedom from the necessity of centering on myself. That's God's gift. You like Kurt Vonnegut? Yeah. Billy Pilgrim had three things that he could do nothing about: the past, the present, and the future. Meekness is to discover that and to survive the discovery. Meekness is to find out what you're really like and then to like yourself. That's a gift. The greatest gift I have is that Mary knows me and still says, I love you. After you've stopped fooling somebody, they still say, I love you. That's what it is when we're with God. The freedom from the necessity of keeping a mask on. And only meek people ever move into that. It's no accident in the Sermon on the Mount, the meek shall inherit the earth. Only the meek could accept an inheritance. The proud would have either earned it or bought it. But the meek can understand it as a gift. That's why the other night when we read Kierkegaard, I said the essence of this whole reading is in the next line. It is only through our selfishness that the world has any power over us. They can get at you if you have a high level of selfishness, but you're really free if you've had a gift of not being self-centered. He who humbles himself shall be exalted. That's not the burden of a new law. It's the invitation to come from death, from a dead-end street, into life, eternal, starting now, lasting forever. That's the essence of the gospel, and that's these three lessons. Amen. Be unto you in peace from God our Father, and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The themes for this Sunday in the church year are very clear. Judgment, the second coming of Christ, the final things, the end of the world. The problem, as Sig stated it this morning, is how one can briefly have a proclamation that says how these themes inform our life and our faith and our hope. I will start by admitting that I have some problems with the themes. First of all, they have at least once in a while and maybe often been misused by groups of people that I think have diverted us from the essence of the faith. The themes of the last things have sometimes been an excuse for not being involved with the present, with what God calls us to do and to be. They have been excuses for staying away from justice issues. We have the reputation some places that we are the ones who say there will be pie in the sky by and by and are not significantly involved in the issues of the day, and there is some truth to that. It has also been the case that some people have spent inordinate time trying to figure out the signs and then having a timetable and setting the date and figuring out the prophecies. People still do that. John Nyquist read a letter from a friend, and the increase in the number of buzzards or eagles north of Jerusalem is one of the signs in the Bible. And I guess that can be of interest, but it seems to me it can also be a trap, that we spend our time trying to figure out those signs. The latest thing is the Revelation passage about 666, and it's supposed to be some computer in Europe. It's endless, the number of people who speculate on the basis of the signs of the ends of the time. So I have some problems with these passages. Secondly, in the themes for today, there is a mixture of moods, and maybe that doesn't bother you, but it sort of bothers me. If the introit is to set the mood for the day, I have mixed feelings about whether I'm supposed to be fearful or joyful. The Old Testament lesson is, in essence, I forget who said it at Bible study, I think Bill did, listen or get whopped. Listen or Shiloh is going to be tame compared with what happens to your city, and that's a threat of judgment. Even in the gospel for the day, which certainly is not as harsh as some of the Old Testament passages, Jesus says, just pray that you don't have an infant at that time that you have to carry or that's feeding at your breast. Pray that it's not in the winter. Pray that it's not on the Sabbath. It really doesn't sound like something that people should look forward to. At least parts of it don't. And yet the introit is a joyful introit. And we look forward to the judgment. So there is a mixture of moods when you think in terms of the last thing. I'll give one more problem with the text. I don't want to multiply them too much. It seems, as you read the text, the early church was wrong. They thought the second coming of Christ was imminent, and that, as you look back, they were wrong. In fact, there's a problem verse that we talked about last night. It almost looks as though Jesus were wrong. These things shall all come to pass before this generation passes away. That's a hard verse. It seems to be a mistake. St. Paul, in talking about what the people of that day should do, even whether they should marry or what kind of jobs they take, were all determined by, well, there's not much time left. So that was a primary factor, and their timetable was wrong. I don't mean to be facetious, but it's a little bit like the boy who cried, wolf, wolf. If for years and years people have said, now's the second coming, and it's 1900 years and it hasn't come yet, it loses some of its sharpness. You kind of settle back. You have a tendency to say, oh, they've said that so long that I really can't get excited about it. Let me speak to these problems of the text. First of all, it doesn't have to be an excuse for not being involved. It was not that for St. Paul. St. Paul lived with an expectation of the early return of Jesus Christ, and it did not prevent him from being fully alive and fully involved. In other words, if people have misused it, that's their problem. It's no excuse for me not to take messages from these texts. Clearly in the gospel, if you want to check me out, I'd be glad to have you either substantiated or maybe I'm one off. In the gospel lesson, the chapter 24 of Matthew, read 24 and 25, and I think four distinct, separate times, clearly Jesus says, you don't know when it's coming. Now, I don't know, after underlining it four times, why we should spend time trying to speculate about when it's going to be. He says, you don't know. So it doesn't have to be a problem. In fact, he even says, the Son doesn't know, only the Father. So that's not the basic message of the proclamation of the last thing. As far as mixed messages, yes, it is mixed. But faith is that which makes the difference. The judgment will be by the one who is Lord of all creation, and my faith in him means I do not have to fear that judgment. I will be judged by the one who has already expressed his attitude toward me. He gave his life for me. I don't have to be afraid of that judgment. That's precisely the proclamation of the gospel. That which I would deserve has been taken care of me, has been taken care for me by a Lord who loves me and gave his life for me. So though, even though the proclamation of judgment always has a mixed reaction, the reaction is separated out by those who have faith in that Lord and those who do not. And finally, the early church was right. Only their timetable was wrong. Their mood was right on target. This was said well last night. I think Lori said it. That maybe it was an inspired mistake. Maybe God wants us to have the timetable wrong, but he certainly wants us to have the mood of expectation, as though he were coming soon. All the signs are in. There is no biblical reason for saying that it might not be tonight. And we're supposed to live as though it might be. That's the intent of these messages. How does that inform our present life? Our life and our faith and our hope? I think the messages of the last things clearly help us live each day in the light of that eternity. It clarifies each day for us. In fact, you can live as though this were the last day. I don't think there's anything wrong with that at all. We had a good friend in Washington, D.C., pastor of an inner city church, and he found out that he was dying of cancer. And he shared that in a way that I have never seen done. He shared every detail of that with his congregation, and not in a maudlin way, and certainly not in a sad way. I had copies for a while of the sermons when he got toward the end. In fact, 3 days before he died, they carried him in, and with a throat mic, he gave his last message from the front of the church. Powerful message. And I can remember a couple of the phrases when he had maybe 3 weeks to live. And he was pretty much aware of how many days he had left. He said, "Now I measure life in teaspoonfuls, not cups anymore. Inches, not even yards or feet, much less miles." I wish we could all do that. The messages were powerful, not because he was somehow able to live some extraordinary way, but when you listened to him, you knew exactly that's the way I wish I were living today. Teaspoonfuls. We want so much. He could give gratitude and thanks for the smallest part of life, and so should we. What would be wrong if we lived with the expectation that maybe this were our last day? I think it would clarify a lot of things. I think it would make absolutely outlandish some of my petty grievances. They are just absurd in the light of eternity. Or if I'd have so many hours to live, I would not waste time the way I do, as though it were an endless commodity. It isn't. Even if there were no text on the end of the world, the end of my life is imminent. We always live with the possibility that this might be our last day. And these texts sharpen that in a really exciting way. Jack Kling said last night, "If there's something that I wouldn't be caught dead doing, I sure don't want to be caught alive doing it." That's what these texts inform us of. There are some things that are just do not make sense in the light that this might be our last day. They sharpen that. They also give us a kind of God-given nonchalance. And I wish we had more of that. Mary and I are irritated by a neighbor with the nonchalance that I'm going to refer to. We just got a letter that he finally did our road. It has been impassable, and we called him starting last March. We've written. Our partners have called. We've sent messages downtown. He doesn't have a phone, so you have to find him. The major reason for his nonchalance, he belongs to a small assembly of God or something. He believes the end is imminent. And you just can't fuss him up. Whether the road gets done or doesn't get done, you really can't phase him with urgency. Nothing is that urgent for Sam. Well, it's irritating if you want your road done, but I wish I had a little of that. It's kind of healthy when you see it in him. I wish we had a little bit of Charlie Brown's, "Who will know in 500 years? Or what's the big deal?" I really think the lessons, instead of kind of bringing a heavy fear bring a kind of gospel nonchalance, and I wish we had more of that. Finally, they give a dimension of expectation. If there is an event coming up that I'm really excited about, it sure informs my mood today. Aren't you the same way? I've seen people come up to me after the mail has come, and the whole day is made because somebody is going to come up to hold it. And it isn't only a future happiness. It informs all the time from now till then. I mean, the joy of a future possibility makes today exciting. That's the way the early church lived. It was not something way off that didn't have anything to do with today. Just the opposite. Life took on a dimension because of that expectation of Jesus' return. Therefore, even though there are some problems tonight, I wish we, with the church throughout the ages, could really pray and have the excitement of chanting over and over again, "He is coming soon. He is coming soon." Amen. The need for at least a one-sentence introduction on the basis of those three texts. I feel a proclamation, but I'm not sure that I have the words for it. Last week someone came up and said parts of the proclamation confused them, and we had a talk. I guess that's always appropriate. There may be more than one come up and say they were confused after tonight. The festival at the end of the year tries to place us back in the center again. It tries to make sure that we're centered where we ought to be. And as I said in the prelude, it seems to me that that is to come back to the earliest Christian creed, Jesus is Lord. All three texts point to that truth, and the festival is called the Festival of Christ the King. The emphasis in the Old Testament lesson, and perhaps that's the reason that Jana skipped the verses and the text people skipped the verses, the emphasis is on the shepherd. And as soon as you read those verses, separate the lean sheep from the fat sheep, you're going to get off the idea of the shepherd and begin to be into judgment, either about someone else or a question, am I one of the ones who is going to be acceptable, or am I going to be one of the ones that receives the judgment of God? It gets you off center and gets you on your own life. And we do that very easily, get off center. The epistle is the clearest one. Christ will be all in all. Clearly, Jesus is Lord. Clearly, the exaltation, when the humility and that part of his servanthood is over, and every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, Jesus is Lord. The gospel, I think, is a surprise because we are used to going immediately to the sheep and the goats. And we miss the fact that the emphasis is on Christ coming as King and Judge. Again, the emphasis of that text is Jesus is Lord. But it's very easy to miss the fact that those who are judged almost unconsciously, or at least were surprised that they had been doing the things that Jesus commends them for, or not doing the things that he judges them for. The emphasis is on Christ the Judge, and those people who have been living centered with Jesus as Lord were not consciously trying to work out their own salvation. They were living quite naturally, either unaware that they were serving him or unaware that they were not serving him. The emphasis is not so much on shape up. It's often used for a Lutheran social service theme, and I was a director of a social service agency for 5 years. It's often used that we must be charitable, often used before a clothing drive, often used before a food pantry appeal, and I'm not saying that's out of place, but tonight the emphasis is on Christ as Lord and King and Judge. I would remind you that that's the first commandment. All of the others make sense only if we hear, I am the Lord your God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. That's the one that centers everything else. I would remind you that in the perfect prayer, or the pattern by which Jesus said we should pray, it begins, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's the first prayer. And when we think of the kinds of prayer, there's one and only one that clearly centers us, and that's adoration. All of the others are legitimate, but all of the others can put us in the center. I think there are some people very self-centered because they spend too much time in confession. You can be off-center by spending too much time wallowing in your sins and feeling very pious about it. Even our prayers of thanksgiving can spend more time on us, the recipients of the gifts, than on the giver. It's not necessarily going to center us in Jesus as Lord. I think the same thing is obviously true of petition, a little less obviously true of intercession. At least we're expanding the size of our family in intercession. But the highest form of prayer, and when I say highest, I guess the center and the spokes of a wheel are a better analogy than grades of high and low. The central one, the one that keeps us in adoration and keeps us, Jesus is Lord, is those that are pure praise. This festival tries, I think, as much as any in the whole year to remind us of gospel. We're coming back to an old question at Holden. We had it often this summer. What is gospel? Is there gospel at Holden? How do you know when it's gospel? And I would recommend this festival and these lessons and this theme if you really want to pursue the answer to that. It is not necessarily gospel just because it talks about Jesus. It is not necessarily gospel just because it talks about forgiveness. And it's not necessarily the best way to judge by whether or not you feel good or don't feel good. The one center, essence of gospel is that it puts Jesus as Lord. It's a kind of Copernican revolution, shifting from us in the center to Christ in the center. And that's gospel. That's good news. That does not come as law. That ultimately comes as the final freedom. I think we Lutherans sometimes feel that what Luther did was to move from trying to save himself through the works of the law to a better way to save himself. Let me go even farther, and still I think we're in bad theology. Luther went from trying to save himself to understanding a new way that salvation came to him. I think we understand the Reformation better if we say it this way. Luther came from trying to save himself to a place where he was freed from the preoccupation with his own salvation. That's finally the freedom. Now, I can feel that, but I don't know what my words carry. I personally know the difference, I think, between preoccupation with my salvation, whether it's a gift from God, or whether I'm trying to do it myself, and finally being freed from that preoccupation and just living. I think Eastern thought could carry that truth better than Western thought. Let me try it once. If you like Sufi stories, you can hang in with me. If you like some Zen images, I think we're all right. If you're all logical and Western, this one you're going to say. I think we can move from, I was unconcerned about my salvation, which meant that we didn't care anything about God, His gift, my life, eternity, or anything else. Suddenly the light hit, and I was concerned about my salvation, and the light hit once more, and now I'm not concerned about my salvation. Some of you are Sufi people, and I got a little smile. If you can feel that at all, it seems to me that's what this festival wants to do. That's finally gospel. We're moving into the festival half of the church year. Now, I always look forward to that. Let me just tell you, we can move ourselves into every one of those festivals and put ourselves right in the middle of them. And this last Sunday of the church year says, don't do that. You're going to miss the gospel. For unto us a child is born, and we can spend 90% of the time on the us. For unto us the child is born. Jesus, on Good Friday, finally conquered death, and we can spend all of our time saying, does that mean I'm going to live forever? And the festival of Pentecost is an outpouring over the whole world of the Spirit of God, and we're going to say, do I have Him? And the final coming of Jesus again, and we're going to say, does that mean I have heaven forever? Don't think just because we're celebrating the festival that we're necessarily centered. The hymns that are closest to the center are the hymns of pure praise. I think we ought to get some new terms. There's a lot of things called gospel hymns. Challenge those. At least have some categories. Gospel meaning Jesus is Lord hymns, and gospel hymns meaning feel-good hymns. The real criteria is, where's the center in that? You can say, you're just going against everything that it means to be a human being. My world centers in me. I know the gospel goes against everything that the world does center in me, and the radical change, the metanoia, the conversion, whatever you want to call that, is to have a new center for my life. How else does the gospel make any sense? Lose your life in order to find it. What else did Jesus mean? Except that you could somehow move through life with a God-given nonchalance. We said meekness was not taking yourself too seriously. And these three texts are exactly the next thing to talk about. It's because I'm not in the center, and ultimately, that's when I'm free. It's not a new way of winning. It's not being preoccupied with the necessity of being a winner. It's as easy as this. Conversion means when I look at the family portrait, I don't have to look at my picture first to see how the camera did with me. It's as easy as this. We used to have in our family, and Karen will be happy she's not here. Do you notice I try not to talk about our kids when they're here, and I talk about them when none of them are at home? When they were growing up, and they would not so often, as Dad and Mom wished, ask about deep things. They really didn't do that very often. They were interested in other things. That's all right. But once in a while, when they commented on somebody who had been to our house in D.C. or who had been to the farm, we would have a continuing dialogue about the kinds of people they really enjoyed as kids and the kind that they didn't really enjoy too much having as company. And there was one characteristic that kids pick up every time. The people that they really didn't care whether they came back or not were those who talked about themselves all the time. That one turned them off. And we would try to talk about the difference between people who obviously were alive to other people, even little children. Those are the ones they wanted to come back. Those who were not preoccupied with themselves, the kids said, oh, they were more fun. They were more alive. They were more interesting. What they meant was they didn't say I all the time to the exclusion of the other things going around. So I don't mean this is such a heavy thing, that the only one who can talk about this is a monk with heavy words like renunciation. But I am saying let's have a new appreciation for what those monks were trying to say about gospel with a word like renunciation. I'm never completely free until I don't have to be in the center of my own world, until Jesus is. That's the gospel, and that's this festival. That's why for 1900 years, the primary affirmation of my freedom is Jesus is Lord.